The main character of this book is none other than King David. Most of the book deals with David, and the book of 2 Chronicles deals with the lineage of David, beginning with Solomon, going all the way down through the kings of Judah. As we said last week and the week before, we believe that Ezra, the scribe, the one who was in charge, really, of one of the greatest revivals in the history of the nation, wrote this book, and wrote it from the perspective of looking for the Messiah. And he seems to write about David in sort of a, well, he omits so much of the bad. As you read Chronicles and you read Samuel and Kings, you see that the stories aren't different. Some facts are included in one, while other facts are included in another. David was a man who was like any normal person. He was nothing special. He was nothing outwardly special. Simply a short, little, good-looking, red-headed kid who kept sheep. But God looked at his heart. And his heart was toward the Lord. He was a shepherd boy who loved God. He didn't have all the natural ability, but God took this little shepherd kid who had such a heart for God, who wrote about panting after God like a deer would pant for the water brooks, and God decided to use him. And as I read the story of the Bible, I get so encouraged because I look at the type of person that God uses. In fact, it is so comforting because it seems that God goes out of his way to pick unlikely people. Seriously, when you read the Bible, don't look at the Bible characters through stained glass eyes, as if they were perfect and flawless and always wore halos. As you read the Old Testament, as you've read Samuel and Kings, you've seen the kind of lives that these people lived. But as we see in David, he was a man of repentance who was always coming back to the Lord, asking God to wash him and cleanse him. And God restored him and God forgave him. And because that heart was there to seek after God, David was a man after his own heart, because God was looking at his heart. Man, the characters that God chooses, I would never choose. I'd never pick Peter. I'd have fired him after a week or so. Talk about a man of flaws. And yet Jesus said, Peter, although you're going to blow it, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And one day you're going to be restored. And when he was restored, you remember what he said? He said, Peter, do you love me? Then just feed my sheep. I'll forgive you, Peter. I'll restore you. Moses, what an unlikely character. Began his ministry when he was 80 years old. From 80 years old to 120 years old, he ministered. He had a speech impediment. He couldn't talk. Moses himself says, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I stutter, God. And yet God chose Moses to be an orator, a spokesman, someone to represent in oratory God's people before the Pharaoh. God. There's a lot of other people. There's a whole tribe of people to choose besides Moses. Why did God choose Moses? Why did God choose David? Why did God choose Peter? Why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose us? Was it because of that special quality that he saw within us? That heart of devotion that was just, it was so amazing that God just couldn't pass up such a good deal. Had to choose us. Ooh, that person's amazing. I think God chose us to prove his grace, to prove what he can do through people like us. Paul said, you see your calling, brethren, how that there's not many mighty after the flesh who are called, not many wise, not many noble. Now, God has chosen some wise and some mighty and some noble, but for the most part, most of us fit in the category of not many wise, including myself, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You know, that's my life verse. when God began to pour out his spirit upon my life, and you're going to see the reaction of David, it was very much the same. I thought, do you know what you're doing, God? I recognize who I am. I recognize my shortcomings. And God always brought me back to, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Skip, I chose you just to show you how what I can do with somebody like you. To show how great of a God I am. If you were such a great, mighty person with great gifts and amazing talents and three PhDs, people would say, oh, look at, no wonder. He's got this mighty personality and background. But God wants him to shine through a vessel. And so he'll often go out of the way to pick people that are just hilarious and say, let me show people what I can do so you can be an encouragement to them. I love God's methods. Now we get to David in chapter 15, verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all of Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord for its place, to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, names them, verse 6, the sons of Merari, names them, verse 7, the sons of Gershom. These were the three principal families of the Levites who were in charge of the tabernacle and the furnishings. Of the sons of Elizaphan, and it names them, of Hebron, Uziel. And David called, verse 11, for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab. Now David was very cautious now on how the ark was to be carried. Remember last week how David had the ark carried up from Kiriath Jearim on a new cart pulled by oxen, much like the Philistines had carried it from Israel? David was following the pattern of the Philistines. He was following the pattern of the world. God, in his book, said, when you carry the tabernacle, do you remember how they were to carry it? They had these little hooks, and they had staves, these poles, and they had four men, one at each corner. And they carried it on their shoulders of the tribe of Levi, and they marched with it on foot. But David thought, now, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to get an ox and a new cart with wheels? I mean, this is modern technology. It'd expedite the, you know, why go by foot when God has given us, you know, a turbocharged oxen cart? Let's go with it. Following the example of the world, if you will, rather than the mandate of God. Now, when this ark was starting to topple a little bit, one of the characters named Uzzah stuck out his hand with good intentions so that it wouldn't fall down. He goes, now, I want to watch out for this ark so it doesn't fly open and get broken up. As soon as he put out his hand and touched it, God struck him dead. Oh, and David was so angry at God. But it wasn't God's fault. David, you're a king. You should know better. I told you a long time ago, I told you how to carry it. In fact, I said, if someone carries it the wrong way, they'll be struck down dead. Even the priest himself can't enter the holy place presumptuously. His heart has to be right, or I'll strike him down dead. Because God was dwelling in the Old Testament and spoke with his people in the tabernacle from the mercy seat that was in the tabernacle. And it was, you couldn't just approach God like we approach him today. You couldn't just cruise into the presence of God. They did not have that beautiful privilege that we have. They had to do it real treacherously. After David got over it, David says, now, let's carry this thing the right way. Let's get the Levites, let's get the families. And they start carrying it up. And notice verse 12. Then he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers, the house of the Levites. Sanctify or dedicate yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, what do you mean you, David? You're the king in all this thing. Because you didn't do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites dedicated themselves or sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Many times people have a desire to do something good. Their motivation may be right. And in fact, it's essential that their motivation is right. And a person can desire to do something that's good and something that's right, but they might not do it the right way. And they think that, well, if it's, you know, again, God looks at my heart, so because God looks at my heart, I can do anything out of God's order, out of God's will, if my heart's right. But if you don't do it the right way, you're acting presumptuously. David made sure that the Lord wouldn't break out against them. Notice, we did not ask him. We didn't talk to God about this thing. We didn't consult him about the proper order. When anyone goes out to serve God and minister for the Lord or reach out to a person in need, it's essential that you have the right motivation. And motivation is one of the most important aspects of serving the Lord, because a lot of times, let's face it, we serve the Lord for improper motivations. What can I get out of this? What notoriety can I get out of this? What will these people think of me if they see me doing this thing? My reputation spiritually will be enhanced. So the motivation becomes to be seen by men rather than just to do it out of the goodness of our heart, loving and serving the Lord. Jesus said, make sure that when you do your righteousness, you don't do it in front of men for the motivation of being seen by men. But let your light so shine among men that others will see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the right motivation. But even if you have the right motivation, you can do it without proper order. Is God concerned? Is God picky about order? We just read it. When God has his children do his work, he not only wants them to do it with the right motivation, but the right way, the right method. Now, a lot of times we get confused with God's method and our method. We get boxed into a formula. We get boxed into a method. We read about that last week. This is the way we've always done it. It's always worked this way. We must make sure that we're doing it according to God's order and that we consult the Lord before we do things. Case in point, Abraham. God says, Abraham, I love you. I'm going to bless you. In fact, through you, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I'm going to give you a land called the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you a people that will come out from your own body. You yourself are going to bear a son. He was almost 100 years old. He laughed. Sarah laughed. Because, you know, she's past her prime. Old lady in her 90s. And she thought, okay, God promised us a son. What do we do? Abraham, take my handmaiden, Hagar. You go into the tent, and you lie down with her and have relations with her. And this is legal in, from where we came from in Mesopotamia. You have a child for me because I'm too old to have a kid. It's impossible. And they had Ishmael. The right motivation, but it was not God's plan. And you remember what Abraham said when God came to him and said, now, Abraham, I told you I'm going to give you a son. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, let Ishmael be the one that's going to fulfill the promise. I mean, come on, I'm old, my wife's old, leave us alone. Oh, that Ishmael might do all this stuff that you've promised me. Let him be the one. We've already have a son, it's Ishmael. God said, no. I'm going to bless Ishmael in an entirely different way. I'll give him a land. I'll give him a whole, I'll bless his whole tribe and all of the tribes that come from him. But I am going to give Sarah a son by you. She's going to conceive. You're going to have a son, and his son was called Isaac. Abraham had the right motivations, but it wasn't the right order. They did not consult God. You've got to watch that. God has not only his will, but his methods of doing his will. What does it say in the New Testament about spiritual gifts? Let all things be done how? Decently and in order. Many people don't like to read that phrase. They want all, see, there's two parts to that verse. There's let all things be done, and then it's decently and in order. Now, it seems that people fall in one of two groups. They want to deny them altogether and not let all things be done, and just think about decency and order, but don't let them be undone because we don't believe in those things. And then there's the people who just want all things to be done. They don't care about the decency and the order. And so it's a lot of hoopla and emotional woo, and it's just the Spirit. I just can't help it. It's just the Spirit. He made me do it. And the Holy Spirit gets blamed for so much. I think, poor Holy Spirit. Church is down there blaming him that the Spirit made me do this and did that. All things should be done decently and in order. And thank the Lord that he gave us in the New Testament the prescription of how every spiritual gift is to operate and in what context and in what order. And when it's out of order and when it is in order and how the elders of the church can check and judge if the gifts are in order. Not just let them be done, woo, just freedom. They must be done decently and in order. The ark was to be carried decently and in order. Abraham was to fulfill the promises of God decently and in order. Is it important to God? You bet it is. And David recognized it this time and he said, you know what? We better consult the Lord. We better ask God. And now that we've talked to him, we're going to do it the right way. Let's carry it with the staves on the shoulders and not putting it on the cart. And then verse 15. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, cymbals. Notice, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Tonight, as you sang your worship, yeah, it was joyful as we sang that last song. It was just, all right, good to be here, great to celebrate, full of joy. The Lord is so good. Worship was always to be a time of rejoicing. Now, I think there are times when worship is somber, it's very reverential. We realize we're in the presence of God, but the focus of worship is the Lord himself, and that causes us to rejoice. And I think worship should be just enjoyable, fun. Coming into the presence of God, not sounding like a funeral dirge. Well, when I was a kid, oh, forget it. I was talking about when I was a kid, I won't do it. Let's go on. And raising the voice with resounding joy. David, so artistic, so sensitive, loved music, was an incredible songwriter inspired by the Holy Spirit. Great musician. Had a heart that the people of Israel worship, so much so that he hired Asaph, sort of as his assistant pastor, who is the music minister, the Chet Evans of the Old Testament. And he was in charge of all the worship of Israel, and Asaph organized by companies and musicians. He was very skillful, and his job was to have choirs accompanied by tuned instruments so that the worship of God was going on in the temple all the time. David loved to have the Lord worship through song. And yet, although David was very sensitive and very artistic, the artist kind of temperament, he was also a tough character. He had his soft points, he had his tender points, but he was tough. You take David in battle, you're probably biting off more than you can chew. He was a warrior to the max. He knew how to fight. The Spirit of the Lord empowered him in battle. And he was quite a mighty fighting warrior. But in verse 16, he had all of the instruments, all of the singers. He wanted the brass there. You know, this is a special day. The ark's coming in. Let's get the brass. Let's get the trumpets going. Roll out the carpet. Make it a big, big celebration as the ark is now coming back to the people of Israel after so long. And the Levites appointed a real strong guy, He-Man, the son of Joel, of the brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren, the sons of Merari, Ethan, the sons of Cushiah, and a whole bunch of them that I'm just not going to take the time to read, frankly. Verse 22, Kenaniah, or Chenaniah, as they say in Hebrew, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. I like that. They wanted to make sure that the worship was the best. It sounded good. Now, when it came to public worship, when Israel was encouraged as a whole to sing, they weren't commanded to sing with a skillful voice. They were told to play skillfully on the instruments. But when it came to the singing of the congregation, God just said in the Psalms, make a joyful noise, make a loud noise. He didn't say you have to be on key. That's important because when we gather in worship, it's important that we participate. And some people think, you know, I just don't have a good voice. I'm just not going to sing. You know, I mean, I'm going to disturb the people in front of me as I sing off key. Well, you're just instructed to sing with make a joyful noise. That's a joyful noise. I mean, it's a noise, but it's still joyful. I heard a minister once say something very wise. He says, brethren, if you have a beautiful voice, worship the Lord with the beautiful voice that he has entrusted you with. And if the Lord has happened to give you not so good of a voice, then just give it back to him in worship. Use what you have, in other words. Use what you have, whether good or bad. Now, the people who led the worship were to be skillful. And Asaph organized it, and David was out searching, and Hananiah here was skillful. He was an instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. And I thank God for the people that he's placed in this fellowship. They're such great musicians in this church. I get amazed, I think, as someone says, I hear someone play music, I think, you know, that guy's been around for a couple years. I didn't know he was that skillful, and what a gift he has from the Lord. Begin to use him more. Begin to use that gift and use it for the glory of God. Becariah, Elkanah were doorkeepers of the ark. Verse 24, a whole bunch of names. The priests were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. What a great job. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord for just than to be all my days in the tents of the wicked. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Even those who were just bringing up the ark, those who were just had the kind of lightweight ministry, not a public ministry, all done with joy. So it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all of the Levites who bore the ark. So David did not have his royal robes on. He didn't really look like a king. He looked like a Levite, one of the ministering priestly family. The singers, Kenaniah, the music master with the singers, David also, wore a linen ephod. Thus all of Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking through a window, saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. As David was doing his dance, he was doing it before the Lord. Doesn't mean it was inspired by the Lord. He just simply did it unto the Lord. As he did, and he was all excited. This is a day of celebration, and David was in common garb. He didn't have the priestly robe on. In the book of Samuel, when he came home full of joy, Michal greeted him, and she chided him. She derided him. She said, "My, didn't the king of Israel act wisely today? So royally doing this cute little spin-around dance, wearing these cute little clothes, just really raking him over the coals for what he did. Michael despised David. One of the reasons, and I think David was out of line for doing it, is that after David defected from Saul, as Saul wanted to kill him, Saul gave his daughter Michal, who was once David's wife, to someone else, Peltiel. She became his wife. David made a deal with some of the people in Saul's kingdom who said, I'll make a deal with you if you give me Michal, Saul's daughter, again to be my wife. David already had a couple wives. He didn't need any more. Against her wishes and her husband's wishes, Michal was forced out of her own house and forced to go back to David. And the scripture says that her husband was walking behind her, you know, whimpering, crying, come back home, honey, please. And she had to go over to David's house. It was the command of the king. And I think she was bitter and angry at David all the rest of her life because of it. And I think she had a right to be. I think David blew it in trying to get his old wife back, because he'd already had other wives, other concubines. And anyway, there was strife in his house the rest of her lives. But imagine coming home after such a celebration. The Ark of God is brought back home. You're just stoked, so excited to see it happen. You come home full of excitement. And the wife says, you big shot. You're blowing it so big time. And Dave just went, boom. Just took it all out of him. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David erected for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, and then Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel again. Verse 6. Verse 7. And on that day, David first delivered this psalm into Asaph, his brethren, to thank the Lord. Picture it. David writes a special song dedicating the Ark of God to the Lord as it's been brought back into Jerusalem. He writes this psalm. This is something that they were singing in commemoration of the Ark. Now, this is a combination of three psalms, whether he wrote this song and then borrowed them to put in the book of Psalms or vice versa. There's three psalms that are written here altogether: Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and Psalm 96. All parts are put together here. Verse 8. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Now, when the Psalms were written, this is still the Word of God. There's an order here in the Psalms that I think you'll find very beautiful. First of all, it's the response to God's goodness. Give thanks to the Lord. David has been promoted as king. The Israelites have been delivered from their enemies, the Philistines, temporarily. The ark has come back home. What's their response to God? Thanking the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And there's a real order. It's first worship and thanksgiving. And then second, call on his name. You come to the Lord in thanksgiving. You worship the Lord. Then you call upon his name. You've got your own needs, your own requests. God wants you to bring your own needs before him. Third, then you make known his deeds among the peoples. A worship of God, a thanksgiving of God, a tight relationship of being in the presence of God, bringing your needs then before the Lord, that relationship with God should spill out over into the relationships we have with people, so that it causes us to tell of God's goodness to other people, to witness to other people, to show other people that they can be brought into the kingdom. They can enjoy the love of God. They can enjoy the satisfaction of being a child of God. Worship, and please note this, is not an activity, but a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle that does not begin nor end with raising our hands and singing when we come to church. It's a lifestyle. It's an attitude of thanksgiving, of calling upon His name. And that worship spills out into the marketplace, going to work, being at home, telling His deeds among the people. Oh, God is so good. Let me share with you what God's been doing in my life lately. Talk of all His wondrous works, glory in His name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Now, we should do these. When you read the Psalms, the best way to read the Psalms, when I read the Psalms, the best way for me is to go through them, meditate on them, and do them. Okay, I read in the psalm in the morning that I should give thanks to the Lord. I stop. Lord, I just thank You. I have so much to be thankful for as Your child. And I begin to recount all of the blessings of God in my life. As David thought of all the blessings of God in his life, it causes me to thank Him. And then it says, call on His name. Okay, stop. I'm going to start calling on His name right now. I've got a whole list of things I need to pray about. That's the best way for me to go through the book of Psalms, as I take one each morning. I go through it. I see what it says to me. It's a commandment to me. It's an exhortation to me. I'll do it. And then it says, make known His deeds among the people. Talk of all His wondrous works. I say, Lord, open up an opportunity for me today to share with other people, to spread Your gospel. I want to perform what You have said here and see this psalm fulfilled in my life. Then it says, seek His face forevermore. There is a principle in the New Testament that says, draw near unto the Lord, and what will He do? Exactly. That's important. Many times we come to church to worship or to our quiet time, and I think we just expect that if we place our little bodies on the seat, that things are supposed to happen. And in actuality, we should come pressing in and seeking the Lord, wanting to be near, expecting something from God. Because God just never shows up unannounced. He doesn't force Himself upon people. He waits to be invited. He waits till you are seeking and you are hungering. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Many people say, you know, I come to church, I don't get anything out of it. I come to worship, I watch other people sing, I don't get much out of it. I come to my quiet time, it seems cold. But we should come hungering and expecting, seeking God. Lord, I come into Your throne room tonight. Lord, I want to know You. I want this song service to be meaningful. I'm going to sing this to You. I love You, Lord. I seek to do Your will. I want to know Your ways through Your word tonight. Seek God. Draw near unto God. He will draw near unto you. It says, remember, verse 12, His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant. O children of Jacob, you chosen ones. That's something I like to do too. Remember His marvelous works that He has done. You know, sometimes, especially here in New Mexico, the sunsets are so beautiful. It's one of the few places where the sunsets are as excellent as they are. You look over on the mesa and it's nice and flat and it gives that beautiful array of colors as you're looking with such a long distance into the horizon without any kind of breakup. And you just have all of the atmosphere and the, you know, from here to Arizona. And you're looking at it in the beautiful array. Sometimes I look at that and it just, I flip out. In fact, sometimes I blow my wife's mind. She kind of gets tired of it. I'll be driving along and I'll go, look at that. And I'll kind of pull off a little bit or slow down. Check that out. Isn't that great looking? And I get off as I see the cloud formations here, the sunsets or the snow. It's so beautiful. God is such a creative artist, such a genius. And she'll, you know, and she appreciates it, but, you know, not to the same extent. You know, beautiful interior decorating. She, oh, that's beautiful. But anyway, I'll say, isn't that gorgeous? And she'll go, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, but look what God has done. Yes, honey, I know. God was wonderful, isn't it? Yeah, but I mean, look at that. That's awesome. And she's sitting there going, all right. His marvelous works which he has done. Begin to appreciate what God had. Look at how marvelous the creation of God and the creative genius of God displayed around us. Next week, after Easter service, Monday morning, I'm flying over to India. And I always have to really pray up before I go, because India is one of the places where they harvest insects. There's so many of them, they just grow everywhere. And one of the things that really gets on my nerves is bugs. I hate bugs. I hate cockroaches. And there are some bugs over there that give bugs a whole new meaning. They are so big, and they are so ugly. And every time I looked at them, I think, why did you ever create something like that? Who likes these things? And at night, I'm always petrified. I put the mosquito net around me, and I look around. It's hard for me to get to sleep. I'm really a wimp when it comes to the jungle and to bugs. And so I always have to remind myself, now, Skip, God created this cockroach. These ugly bugs are, look at they can stand, you know, upside down on the ceiling. They can fly in the air and land on a wall. You know how the cockroach is so thick, but they can squeeze down so thin and fit into the crack. I can't do that. I think, now, I hate these things. They depress me. They're horrible. But God made them, and I have to just psych myself up to appreciate these things. Pray for me. I like to take members of my staff to pass on the mission vision to them, so I'm taking Gino on this trip. Gino's never really been on a trip like this. So pray for Gino. pray for me with Gino. Verse 14, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant always. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that He made with Abraham and the oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance when you were but a few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. David, in his psalm of worship, is retelling the history of the nation all the way back from Abraham when he was a small clan in Mesopotamia, and God called him from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and God brought him into the land and said, I have given you this land for you and for all your generations. David is saying, now Israel, remember that when God makes a deal, He keeps it. He brought us into the land. He's given us the land. We're free from our enemies. We have God dwelling in our midst. The Ark of the Covenant is back. God promised. God came through. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Now David goes out beyond the Jewish nation and doesn't say, now worship God, just Israelites, but it's all the nations. He's summing all of the nations, including the Gentiles, to come and worship God, which was an Old Testament promise. That not only the Jews would worship God, but that one day all of the nations of the earth would convocate at Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles year by year and would call upon the name of God. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all of the peoples. For the Lord is great. So, tomorrow at work, you begin declaring his wondrous works among the nations and his wonders among all the people. It's in the Word. You know what God says. I say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. Now I'm going to start declaring how good you are. When someone's around me and they say, well, what did you do this weekend? I'm not going to go, nothing. I'm going to tell of what you've done. I'm going to tell of what I learned. Well, you really want to know? Let me tell you what the Lord's been doing in my life. Oh, man. Well, I mean, you ask. Let me just tell you how good God is. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared among or above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering and come and worship. Or and come before him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. When the people worshiped God in the Old Testament, they had to bring something. They couldn't just really freely come into the house of God, the tabernacle, and just say, here I am, God. I just want to hang out with you and just come into the courts here and lift my hands and praise your name. They couldn't do that. God would not really listen to them. Why? Because there had to be atonement made for their sins, right? And God had a whole list of sacrifices, sin offering, the peace offering. And they would have to bring a lamb, a goat, or a turtle dove, depending on their financial stability, and sacrifice that animal, and the blood would be used for atonement. They would have to bring sacrifice, an offering to God, before they were accepted. Now, when we come to the Lord today, we can come freely, those of us who are born again, because Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. His blood is enough. We don't have to come to church with a lamb and bring it up to the stage and we sacrifice it and sprinkle its blood around the altar as in the Old Testament. We rely upon the blood of Jesus Christ. However, we are called upon to bring sacrifices. We are called upon in worship to bring offerings. For the New Testament, the book of Peter tells us that we are all a nation of priests to bring spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. 1 Peter. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are not only priests of God, but that we are to offer sacrifices of praise unto God. The Bible goes a step further and says we're not only priests, and we're not only to bring a sacrifice, but we are also the temple itself. We don't come to a temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're priests and priestesses called upon to bring spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. That's important when we think about worship. Because I think if you'll be honest with yourself, there are times when we come to this place, not always, woo, I'm just ready to sing to the Lord. There's times when we come brokenhearted, don't we? We think, God, I've had a tough week. Hey, I can relate. There's times when I come in here and I just think, okay, I don't know, God, I'm not keyed up for this tonight. I'm not in the mood to worship, Lord. That's why it's a sacrifice of praise. Does that mean, well, I really can't lift my hands and sing tonight because I'd be a hypocrite if I would. I'm going to sit here and just veg unto the Lord. Well, if it's a sacrifice, that means many times when it's not that easy, when it's not that convenient, when we don't feel like it, we say, God, I don't feel like I really want to sing to you tonight. I don't really feel like I'm really up for this, but God, here goes. I love you, and I want to draw near unto you. And I'm going to raise my hands and raise my voice to you in worship because I love you in obedience as a sacrifice. Because I'm still a priest called to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to you. Bring your offerings unto the Lord. Come before his presence with thanksgiving and with singing. So important. It's not always easy. Don't kid yourself. It's not always fullness of joy to serve God. There are times when a servant of God must not rely upon the bubbly joy, but upon obedience. God, I'm going to do it because you want me to do it. Hey, when I go to India, it's not, oh, this is going to be a blast. Hey, it's nice to go overseas. But listen, I travel on airplanes so much, I hate them. Every month I'm on airplanes. I don't like them. I'm not really stoked about sleeping on the ground with a mosquito net around a bunch of bugs for a couple weeks in India. But I feel it's a calling God placed on my life. It's enjoyable to see the fruit that comes out of teaching pastors and pastors' wives and encouraging evangelists. It's beautiful to watch what God does. God didn't say it's going to be easy street. God said, obey me. I say, okay, I'll go for it. Hey, I only have to be there a couple weeks. They have to live over there. It's not that big of a deal. There's times when our worship and our service is a sacrifice. And we're as priests, and we're called to do that. Now, it says, verse 30, tremble before him, all the earth. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Modern terminology that's on our bumper stickers, God rules. Love it. God rules. God's in charge. The Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a Savior. The second time, folks, he is not coming as a Savior. He's not coming to preach the gospel and let people at the time of his second coming say, and turn to the Lord. The second time that he comes, he will be calling upon the earth in judgment. He comes to rule with a rod of iron, Revelation 19, Psalm 2, Acts 13. He comes with a sword and a vesture dipped in blood. He's come the first time inviting people. He comes the second time judging people. As Jesus said, all of the judgment the Father has placed in the hand of the Son. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. And say, save us. The Hebrew word is Hoshana or Hosanna. And this is what they said when Jesus came into Jerusalem, you remember, riding on the donkey, coming down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley up into the city of Jerusalem. All of the people waving palm branches used the psalm to beckon the coming of the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us now, Lord. They looked at Jesus as the Messiah who would immediately come up and establish the kingdom. Now Jesus one day will establish the kingdom at his second coming. The first coming, he came to spread the gospel through his blood, set up a new covenant, and spend a lot of years, it's been a couple thousand, letting a lot of people come in. And I'm grateful for his plan. Because otherwise I wouldn't be around to enjoy it. The Lord will come one day, and when he comes, it'll be the right time. I've heard the phrase, well, you know, if the Lord tarries, the Lord, you know, waits and postpones his coming. Hey, let me tell you something. God isn't tarrying or God knows his schedule. He's right on time. He just happens to be very, very patient to let people get saved. And every year I think, oh, Lord, save now. Come. Get this mess over with. But then I think, yeah, but there's a lot more people that need to know. God knows the right time. How many people in this room were saved within this last year? Raise up your hand. Saved within this last year. Within the last 6 months? I'm sure glad that God waited. I think, save now, but Lord, I'm glad you know your time schedule and all of these have come in. O God of our salvation, gather us together and deliver us from the nations or from the Gentiles. O give thanks to your holy name to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the name of the God of Israel. Excuse me. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen. And all the people said,
Amen.
Right. See, it's kind of like putting yourself back there. and praise the Lord. So they left Asaph, they left Chet and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosha, to be gatekeepers, Zadok the priest and all his brethren, verse 40 at the end, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. It seems that during the reign of Saul, the burnt offerings were postponed. The nation was in such a havoc, he was really drawing the people away from God because of his disobedience. This is a restoration of the sacrificial system that had not been going on in the days of Saul. So all the people are rejoicing. The ark is back in Jerusalem. The sacrifices, as God has prescribed, are going on again. And there was great rejoicing. With them, Heman and Jeduthun, the rest who were chosen, were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And verse 43, and all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Now, this was the occasion when David returned home after this great spiritual party in Jerusalem that Michal derided him. And his wife said, oh, weren't you a mighty king parading in front of the people today? This is after this entire event. Now, chapter 17, let's see how far we can get in it. Maybe we'll just overview it and get through it. Is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, along with the chapter that corresponds to it in the book of Samuel, because it introduces a new covenant. There were several covenants in the Old Testament all the way up to the new covenant that God was making a special deal with his people. This is called the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David, which predicts the Messiah coming through the line of David. And you really need to read both accounts to see how this ties in. In Luke chapter 1, let me read something to you. Let me show you the fulfillment of this covenant. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus was many times called the Son of David because the Jews believed that the Messiah would come through the line of David as God predicted, and Jesus was the fulfillment of being the greater Son of David, and David understands that. And it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. And Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night, the word of God came to Nathan saying, you go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you will not build me a house to dwell in. Now, David was hanging out in his house, and he thought, this is a great pad. But something's not right. I'm living in such a beautiful house, and there's this old tent that we have the Ark of the Covenant in. God is dwelling out in a tent of skin, animal skins. That's not right. Something's not fair. I'm going to build God a temple, a big, beautiful structure. He talks it over with Nathan. Nathan did not talk to God. Didn't get any revelation or instruction from God. And Nathan just said, oh, David, go for it, man. Do all that is in your heart. Right on, God be with you. God had to wake Nathan up that night and say, now Nathan, that's not right. Even though you're a prophet, Nathan, it wasn't right what you encouraged David to do. You go back and tell him that he can't build a house. As you read the account in Samuel, God says, David has shed much blood. He's a man of war. I will not let him build a house for me. His son will build a house, but David will not. So now you have to go back and say, I'm sorry, I spoke presumptuously, even though I'm a prophet, I blew it. Even though Nathan was a prophet, God had to reveal to him that he spoke out of line. Verse 5 is the reason. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. You know, the temple itself, big, beautiful, ornate temple, was really not a big, important issue to God. God didn't care how much marble was in it, how much gold was in it. If it was this great, beautiful structure that just spoke of His glory, I said, listen, did I ever tell you to build something for me? I've been hanging out from tent to tent all of these years, and I never said, hey, I'm getting tired of this. You build me a big, beautiful structure. I want the best. Because let's face it, when it comes to a building or a structure, it is usually built for man, not for God. God doesn't get off on it. It's for the comfort of man. Oh, this is comfortable. Ooh, this is nice. There's nothing wrong with that. But for God, it was not a big deal. It was not a real primary issue. God says, I've been dwelling in tents. How I love that. Where did Israel live when they were in the wilderness? Tents. Where did God live when they were in the wilderness? Tent. God was dwelling in the same place that His people were dwelling, in the same kind of a fashion, so that the people felt a closeness, even though they had to have a priest as a mediator. There was a closeness. There was a kindred relationship. Now we get to the New Testament, and it speaks about Jesus being God who created the heavens and the earth. The Word dwelt among us. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Literal translation, the Word became flesh and pitched His tent amongst us. Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, God in human form. Emmanuel, God is with us. You know, Jesus could have entered this world a lot of different ways. What if you were God's PR man? God hired you to prepare the way for the King of Kings. Man, you'd pick the best hospital, the most sanitary conditions you could think of. The nicest city, how about New York City? Well, it's a big city. L.A., Rome, Venice, some big, huge, prominent city. Even Jerusalem back then. Bethlehem in a stable? Shepherds hearing about it? In a poor family? God's methods are so different. God relates to His people on their level. So much so that when Philip said, hey, we want to see God. We want to see the Father. Jesus said, Philip, where have you been? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was God in human flesh, tabernacling amongst His people, dwelling amongst His people. I love that. Wherever I have moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people. David, remember what you were. You were just a little old shepherd kid, running out in the fields, throwing rocks at the sheep with your little old staff. But I've called you to shepherd my people. You see, God really wasn't concerned with the structure as much as the government of His people, that there be a shepherd king, one who is concerned over His people as a shepherd would be concerned over his sheep. You know, this last time when I was in Israel, it was a cold, kind of a rainy day, but I wanted to take a walk. So I left the hotel and I walked down into the Hinnom Valley, which is Gehenna, and which was the idiom Jesus used for hell. And today it's a beautiful valley, lush vegetation. As I was down in the valley of Hinnom, there were shepherds keeping sheep, and I just kind of perched myself behind a bush and I checked them out. I said, you know, I want to watch these shepherds keep their sheep. And these sheep are nuts. They're crazy. They just kind of scatter and bump into things and go their own direction, and shepherds leading them to thicker grass as they eat one portion of the field. He moves them on. And you notice that the sheep just kind of go their own direction. One sheep will just start going, bah, and start walking out in the middle of nowhere, and this other sheep will see this sheep and start running. You know what the shepherd does? He takes rocks and he throws them at the sheep. I think, oh, what a horrible shepherd. Is it a horrible shepherd? You know what that did to the sheep? It made them so scared that they went crying back home to daddy. They went just running as they got scared and they ran right back to the shepherd. They were the first ones to get to his side. They couldn't handle it on their own. It was a sort of a technique to shake them up a little bit. He said, ooh, I better get back. He didn't throw rocks at them because he wanted to break their leg and make them, you know, suffer. You dumb sheep, I'm going to just wipe you out. The shepherd loved those sheep. The shepherd was keeping close eye on the sheep, and he knew that the sheep were dumb. Knew that the sheep didn't have enough sense to go in the right direction. So as they were out on their own, just kind of exploring, doing their own thing, he shook them up a little bit, and they ran home. They thought, ooh, I'm going to stay right here. David shepherded his people. He loved his flock. And that's why God chose him, because God is a shepherd's heart, and God seeks to raise up people who have shepherd's heart over his people, to be ruler, authority over my people. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I have made you a name like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all of your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, that is the temple, Solomon. But notice, I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, that's Saul. And I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Now God knew that it would be a terribly disappointing thing to hear news that David could not build a temple. He wanted to do it. It was on his heart to do this great thing for God. God wouldn't let him. And to sort of temper the disappointment with joy, he says, now Nathan, you go back and tell David that I'm going to build him a house. He wasn't speaking about a house of wood or stone, because David had one already, had a great one. This was a house of lineage, as the Jews often use and interchange the word. The house of David, the house of Abraham, was not, Abraham didn't even have a house, he had a tent. The house of Abraham speaks of the lineage, the posterity of Abraham. This was a promise that God would establish the lineage of David, the throne of David, forever. Now, Solomon didn't sit on the throne forever. So this scripture cannot be completely fulfilled in Solomon because he died. In fact, the kingdom split. This is speaking of the greater son of David, the Messiah, who would come. And all of the Jews from that time on knew that God spoke to David that the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David. That is why in the New Testament you have two genealogies to show parentage back to King David. That's how important it was to the Jews. The Messiah, the ruler, must come from the house of David. And according to all these words, according to this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Now, King David went in and sat before the Lord, probably into the tent before the ark. And notice what he says. He says, well, God, now I sort of expected that you did this. It's only understandable that you would do this for me. Notice what he says. Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? So blown away at God's goodness to him. So overwhelmed as he remembered his small, meager beginnings. When a person begins to lose the perspective of just how little he is, he begins to lose his greatness. He begins to lose the power of God. When a person becomes deluded by thinking he is mighty and powerful and such a great minister of the gospel, and so he loses it, and he loses it quick. And that's what happened with Saul. For Samuel rebuked Saul, and you know what he said? He said, when you were little in your eyes, you were something. God could use you. But you haven't become little in your own eyes. You've become great and puffed up. And you've disobeyed God, and God has torn the kingdom from you and given it to another. One of the secrets of being used by God is to walk in humility, to recognize that you're just a person with feet of clay, that you make mistakes, that you're not infallible. And David said, who am I? I'm just a little redheaded shepherd kid. Least in my father's house, and you use me. Remember what Moses said when God chose him? All of the excuses. Lord, who am I? When God chose Gideon, you remember what Gideon said? He said, I'm the least in my father's clan. Who am I to be a judge over Israel? It's the kind of people God uses. Many times people will come and say, now listen, I've been a minister, I believe, for a long time, and I feel like I'm called, and I feel like I should be doing some things around here, and I've got something valid, and I want to show you what I've got, and I'm pretty good and pretty mighty. I watch God break them, humble them. Then they're usable. David recognized his lowliness, and he came before God even as a king, contemplating his grace. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. Oh, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. Have you ever poured out your heart to the Lord to the extent where you run out of words? David used up his words and think, yeah, what more can I say? One person said, when worship of God reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. There comes a point where you think, oh Lord, I thank you, you're so wonderful, I contemplate your goodness. After a while you think, you know, What else can I say? I can't think of any more words that really express what's in my heart. In human language, outside being able to just pray in the Spirit, it's impossible. Your words just think, oh man, my human language, my English language is so limited. What more can I say? Oh Lord, for your servant's sake, according to your own heart, you have done all of this greatness and making known all these great things. Oh Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. That's why I love the nation of Israel so much. That's why I love to go there. It is the one nation God chose over all the nations of the world to perpetually demonstrate his grace. Even though they sin, he brings them back and forgives them. Even though they go off into the captivity, he says, I'll bring you back, I'll restore you, I'll eventually turn you toward me. He never gives up with them. It's beautiful to watch God's work even today in the nation of Israel. There's no other nation in the world like it. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, the word which you have spoke concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established forever, or be established before you. For you, O my God, have told your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless his house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And we stop there tonight. We see a man who was blessed by God, and a man who was not only blessed, but he stopped to thank God for it. Listen to his psalm of worship. David had a way with words like no one else I've ever read or seen or heard. God gave him such a gift to put in words his feelings in such a beautiful way. As I read the Psalms, it grabs my heart. As I read the experiences of David, I think, oh, right on. It's exactly what I feel. And yet, as gifted as David was with words, there reached a point in his own worship where he just said, what more can I say? You've just blessed me. I don't deserve it. But you said it. Go for it. You know, there's a key there. To consent to be blessed while being unworthy is the great secret. Oh, God can't bless me. I'm not a perfectly cleansed vessel. Oh, God can certainly really never use my life or really bless me because I haven't reached this level. David said, Lord, I don't deserve it. You picked me. You just wanted to show your grace. I receive it. Go for it. Bless me. I receive it. That's understanding God's grace. See, grace means you don't deserve it. And if you can consent to God blessing you, yet knowing that you're undeserved, is the great secret. God died for sinners, for the ungodly. If God loved you while you were ungodly and swaying from him, how much more now that your heart is turned toward him? You may not be perfect. God loves you. Well, God will never bless a vessel unless that vessel is completely empty and completely, really perfect. And hey, God blesses most unlikely people through no merit of their own. And it's that grace that causes that person to really fully turn toward God. You see, the law says, work first and then I'll bless you. God says, I'm going to bless you. You just receive it by faith. And we get so blown away that he blessed us that we go, wow, what a great God. I want to serve him and love him. Totally different in motivation. So we serve out of joy, not to get something, as under the law. And that motivates us to love him, because God blows our mind with his goodness.